Let that be our prayer as we go through the Bible, that God, you would put us on like a glove. Even, I'm sure Gideon had his preferences. Anybody in here had preferences? But his prayer was that God would put him on like a glove and be used. This is a different series because we are really heavily going through the Bible. And yesterday I taught a Bible study with the women here at the church. And I want to encourage you, just because there's not music playing, just because there's not a lot of stuff getting your emotions hyped, doesn't mean the Word of God is not penetrating your heart. Amen? The Word of God is a powerful source to change things inside of us if you allow it. And when you begin to read the scriptures, it can just seem like a story if you don't open your heart up to it. But if you open your heart up to it, guess what starts to happen? It penetrates the heart. And you can find yourself anywhere in the Bible. Did you know that? Just pick a place, read a scripture, and you can find yourself written right in the heart of God into the Bible. And so I encourage you tonight, like every time, we're going to start it off with a video. Lisa Turkhurst is an amazing Bible teacher. She really is good. And she's going to recap what we talked about last week. I don't want this just to be a situation where you come and you hear a lot of information and then you forget it. I want us to remember before we move on, because there's a lot of information with the study of the Kings. Amen. And I don't want anybody to feel like they missed out, and so you catch up. So while the video is going, I'm going to hand out papers for this week, which will have the scriptures that we're reading and then a timeline of where we're going with the Kings. Don't get stressed out, just buckle up. How's that? All right, Pastor Sunny, if you would play that. Thank you. Or
in northern Israel at the foot of Mount Hermon, and it's very tragic in light of what we learned about Jeroboam in our homework last week. This is where one of the golden calves was placed by Jeroboam and demonstrates such a departure from him trusting God. You're also looking at a high place. A high place was like a platform, a stage. You could dance on it, and if you placed an altar there, you could make sacrifices on it. And I wanted you to have a picture, because high places are mentioned so much in Scripture. I wanted you to see it so that we could translate it from this place into places in our life where we're gonna step on a platform or step on a stage. It's an elevated place. Keep that in mind. And what Jeroboam did was he placed a golden calf on this platform. He not only did this here in Tel Dan, but also in Bethel. You know, a lack of patience positions us to depart from God's ways and manipulate things that we want. Anytime we depart from God's ways, we depart from fully trusting Him. When I was in my early 20s, I had a boyfriend that lived across town from me. And you know, what started out as just kind of a simple justification to sometimes let him sleep on the couch eventually led to full-blown sin. As I look back at why I made this departure from God's best that I knew was wrong, there were several reasons. I lacked patience. I got tired of waiting until we were married. I liked having him with me, and I got tired of saying goodbye. I got tired of trusting God for the future that I wanted. And I just decided to take things into my own hands now. But this decision that I justified, it only multiplied heartbreak upon heartbreak in my life. I can honestly look back now and see this one decision led me to making other decisions that demonstrated such a lack of trust in God and a whole lot of trouble in my life. The downside of that season of my life is that it led to sin, which had consequences. And honestly, it had consequences that I wish to this day I could go back and redo. God's grace and forgiveness have certainly brought about redemption, but given another chance, I definitely would have made different choices. We probably all have made decisions in moments of not wanting to wait on God and making decisions to take things into our own hands rather than trusting God that we wish we could go back and redo. But I bet you can also look back on those times, like me, and see that those seasons of life provided lessons that warn us from making those same mistakes today. While I can still be forgetful and impatient at times, I can still try to manipulate situations like I want them, I've learned a lot. As a matter of fact, just this week, I had a situation where I had to make a choice whether to follow what seemed like kind of a silly, unnecessary rule or take things into my own hands and rush the process of getting what I wanted. No one would have really known if I broke this rule, but I would have known. It was a clear test to see whether I wanted what I wanted more than I trusted God. Trusting God could have meant that I lost the opportunity I wanted, but not being patient and not trusting God would have meant that even if I got the opportunity, I would have to live with the reality that it was my doing and not God's blessing. And that's a heavy cloud that would have quickly overshadowed the joy of getting the opportunity and could have actually made the opportunity so tainted that there would have been a complete lack of joy altogether in the end. You know, that's how I identify from departing from trusting God. I have this little checklist: going where God told me not to go, looking at something God told me not to look at, partaking in something God told me not to partake in, saying things God told me not to say, being impatient with something God told me to be patient with. For example, instead of trusting God with your desire maybe to go after a significant assignment, maybe you try to gain a quick sense of significance by name dropping or making sure people know about your accomplishments. What gives us a quick hit of importance short circuits the security of real worth. You only feel as validated as the last compliment from others. And you or I, we can quickly start impatiently chasing praise, chasing people pleasing and cravings to be valued instead of patiently following God and trusting Him. The sad thing is, a true sense of worth can't ever come from other people. Only God can give this. But when we get caught in the cycle of distrust, this cycle of manipulation, isn't it tragic that God is the last one we tend to seek? In our study last week, we can see this playing out in the life of two kings, Rehoboam, son of Solomon, and Jeroboam. Rehoboam should have been the king of all of Israel, but then when the kingdom splits, Jeroboam becomes king of the northern tribes. And if you haven't done your homework this week, it might be a little confusing, so definitely go back and unpack that. First, let's look at an example of a lack of patience, a lack of humility, and a lack of true trust in God in the actions of Rehoboam. Like I said, the kingdom would ultimately be divided and torn away from Rehoboam. But let's take a closer look at some of the details in scripture in 1 Kings 12, 6 through 11. This passage helps give us indicators of possible motives of distrust. 1 Kings 12, starting in verse 6, then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. You see, being a servant does not seem what Rehoboam wants to do. He takes the advice of the young men that grew up with him and probably wouldn't stand up to him and incite him to treat his people with increasing cruelty. Notice what these men tell Rehoboam to say in 1 Kings 12, verse 10b. My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs, or some translations say waist. Now, this may seem really odd and something none of us today would ever dream of saying, but in the ancient world, to be larger or thicker was a sign of wealth, status, and power. It was all prideful, bragging things that he trusted and that made him feel quite self-reliant. The ultimate consequence of doing this, his way rather than God's way, would be the division of the kingdom. Now, we know this because after Rehoboam makes life even harder for the Israelites, they rebel against him. They stone Adoram, the taskmaster of forced labor, and Rehoboam jumps into his chariot and flees to Jerusalem. While Rehoboam continues to be the king of the southern region, Judah, the rest of the kingdom is ripped away from him, and Jeroboam is made king over the rest of Israel. Now, don't miss this. Because of this situation, Rehoboam is now king of only the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam is now made king of the northern kingdom. And while I'd love to tie a big, beautiful bow around Jeroboam and say that he did everything right, I can't do that, because we also find him exemplifying distrust and departures from God's ways. Jeroboam had such an amazing opportunity to be a very faithful king for Israel. After all, God had been so faithful to him. God saves him from the hand of Solomon. He gives him prophecy of the inheritance of the kingdom, and then God proves his faithfulness by actually making him king. If I were Jeroboam and all these people were recognizing God's faithfulness in my life and kind of looking to me as the it guy now, I'd really be feeling good and I'd really be feeling thankful. But feeling good and being thankful to God don't always go hand in hand. The next scriptures we read in 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33 are filled with examples of a lack of patience and, honestly, spiritual manipulation and a departure from the destiny God intended for Jeroboam. Now, remember why we're here in Tel Dan. This was one of the altars that Jeroboam set up as an alternate place of worship. He doesn't want the people he's now leading to go back to Jerusalem and start following Rehoboam, who is in Jerusalem leading the southern kingdom. This is so important. What Jeroboam is doing is practicing replacement theology by replacing the time and the place of worship that God ordained and established. And even if they did go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, well, they were still invited. Come on back. Also worship at Tel Dan, because the time was changed to be exactly a month after when the Israelites were supposed to go and worship at the temple. In other words, so the people who still did go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple there, when they came back, they had an opportunity to enjoy this place. It was crazy. God did not give Jeroboam permission to do this. He made it all up out of his own fear, deceit, self-promotion, and ultimately, self-protection. And don't we do the same thing? We aren't satisfied with God's timing, so we create our own timing. We don't trust the places that God is going to take us, so we navigate our own path and create our own places. Okay, now let's read the text in 1 Kings 12, 26 and 27. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." That little phrase, said in his heart, it may seem insignificant, but for the Israelites, the heart, in Hebrew you say it lev, was the source of the will. This wasn't just an emotional response. It was a willful, deceitful decision. What he's doing to the people is manipulating them. He's leading them to believe he's following God, but he's not. He's leading people astray because his own heart has been led astray. He cannot possibly properly lead people when he can't even lead his own heart first. What he should have said in his heart is, "I'm going to let God lead my heart. I'm going to stay true to trusting and following God. But that's not what happened. He spoke to his own heart instead of asking God to speak to his heart. Then, as he leads the people, he gives this appearance of serving the Lord. But in reality, he's really just serving himself and his agenda. This is spiritual manipulation. And the spiritual manipulation doesn't stop with the building of the temple and placing the golden calf. He names his sons after the sons of Aaron, giving the appearance of the priestly lineage. All these actions go against God. Honestly, I know this is a lot of history and a lot of Bible insight, but it really challenges me to lean in and to pay attention for myself. This is one of the pivotal lessons where we get to see where trusting God rises and falls, and it's with our will. Ultimately, we make the decision to trust God or to not trust God with our will. Do I want what I want, or am I going to choose to obey God? Often when we read stories in Scripture, we can recall earlier examples of humanity's repetitive patterns. And honestly, I think it's important to pay attention to these, because if it was a repetitive pattern in that day, it's probably a repetitive pattern in this day. For instance, Jeroboam's placement of the golden calves brings to remembrance the idolatry of the Israelites in Exodus 32. I imagine the Israelites honestly started to just get impatient with Moses. Moses had been up on that mountain for so long. It was time to take things into their own hands. And here's the deal. We fear the unknown. We do not know how to deal with the unknown. And when this happens, we lose trust and we take circumstances into our own hands. It's what we do today. It's what the Israelites did with the golden calf while they waited for Moses. And it's what Jeroboam did in placing the golden calves and setting up alternative places of worship. They were doing exactly what we talked about earlier that indicates a departure. Remember that little checklist that I talked about? They were going where God told them not to go. They were looking at something God told them not to look at. They were partaking in something God told them not to partake in, saying things God told them not to say, being impatient with something God told them to be patient with. And the consequences for Jeroboam were severe. Though he started out with such promise, in the end, he's listed as one of the most evil kings of Israel. While King David was the model often pointed to with good kings, Jeroboam becomes the one pointed to in reference to the evil kings. And the way the king goes, the people go. The people willfully give up their relationship with the living God for false gods. And the consequence, it was catastrophic. The people become just as empty as the false gods they keep turning to. Much later, the prophet Isaiah unpacks the reality of the worthless nature of idols that man creates with their own hands to reflect themselves. Isaiah 44:14-17 says, "He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" Then let's also look at Isaiah 41:29. "Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." Ultimately, what this passage points out is the danger of spiritual manipulation and worshiping solutions of our own making. And isn't that what all these idols represent? A departure from trusting God happens because we think too lowly of Him and too highly of ourselves. However, when we think highly of God, we think rightly of ourselves. Not too high, not too low, but just right. then we are free to simply trust God and enter into His desire for us to experience the goodness, beauty, and security of His presence, something that idols of our own making can never achieve. Let's close today looking at Jesus, the King of Kings, how He modeled for us to remain close to God even when we're afraid. When Jesus taught us to pray, one of the first lines of the Lord's Prayer is addressing the will and keeping our focus on God's will to be done. Not my will, not how I think situations should turn out, not my suggestions or even solutions of my own making, but instead daily pursuing God's will and verbalizing my trust in Him. Matthew 6, 9 through 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Isn't that good stuff? It's good. How many of you remember last week as we talked about these two kings in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? It's a lot of information, but those of you that are catching it, that's why we do that replay, because it helps kind of seal it in our hearts. Amen? Tonight, I'm going to start talking about a couple of kings. I'm going to have a seat. I'm going to start talking about a couple of kings, and Miss Bonnie is going to be finishing those kings. We're going to start talking about Jezebel also, and you'll hear about her tonight, but you'll definitely hear about her with Miss Bonnie. You will not want to miss that, because there's definite things that we deal with that were spiritual issues back then that we're dealing with now, and I'm going to go into some of that later. But you all got a paper, correct? It's a little hard to see that printout, and I'm sorry, but it shows you where all these kings are. And if you have your printout from last week, we also talked about some of those kings. So I'm going to read a lot from my notes, because anytime you're teaching from the Bible, I want to make sure that I'm getting all the information correct. And Pastor Harris, I apologize, you're going to be running, because we're reading the word tonight. So between the kings we studied last week and the ones we're going to focus on this week, five kings began and ended the reigns in the northern kingdom of Israel. How many kings? Five, right? The Israelite kings between Jeroboam, who is who we just heard about, that was the reminder of Jeroboam. They said he was possibly one of the most evil kings, right? Whereas King David was declared as one of the better kings. We're going to start talking about a king named Ahab. Anybody ever heard of Ahab? We are going to study Ahab. And there is a scripture, someone could look it up for me real quick, 1 Kings 15:26 that I want to read for, or somebody could read for me. That would be great. 1 Kings 15:26. I don't have it on your list. I apologize.
15:26?
Uh-huh.
And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin.
So does it sound like Ahab was a good king too? No, not really. All right, so there's a lot of kings that you could read about, and you could start reading 1 Kings 16, 15, or 1 Kings 15 through 17. We're not even really going to go into it. But there were even kings. There's a king named King Zimri. He's quite interesting. He ruled a whole 7 days. A whopping 7 days is all he made it. And you can read more about him in 1 Kings if you would like. But you may recognize Ahab, because he is the king that's often associated with some prophets. Who knows who those prophets' names are? Yeah, yell it out. That's right. And Elijah and Elisha. So you've probably heard King Ahab. How many of you have heard of King Ahab? Yeah. So we're going to be talking about that. These two prophets came to bring the word of the Lord in a dark time in a nation's history. How many know that it's important to have prophets amongst you, especially when you're in a dark time in our nation? I don't know if you all are catching on, but there's a lot of prophecies happening right now. And I don't know if you're all noticing how they line up big time with each other. Pay attention to that, because that's really cool when God does that. These people aren't talking, that God is releasing his word in the nation. So we know that their king had been more evil than ever before. So I want to talk for a second, meanwhile, in the southern kingdom of Judah. Do you remember that? We have the two different kingdoms, southern and northern. Five kings and one queen reigned between Rehoboam and Joash. Have you all heard of Joash before? There's a lot. And on your paper, you can kind of see where these kings were ruling. The mix of rulers in Judah included both good and evil. You see that Joash, he ruled, you can see on your little timeline, from 835 to 796 BC, 24. And Ahab, king of Israel, northern kingdom, reigned 874 to 853 BC 23. So different times, but these are the two that I'm wanting to kind of, for us to just focus on. Is everybody with me so far? I have to cover that before we go any further. Have you ever heard this saying that when it rains, it pours? Ever heard that? So the journey through these stories, you're going to feel that way with these kings, that it just, it's like it gets progressively worse as we go, and they're just not learning the lessons that they should be learning. But how many of us know that we too do the same thing? We can get so hard on these kings, but it's like often we deal with the same thing. And even though we're going to look closely at a few of the kings, it's important to take away from the mistakes, from the winds, because we deal with a lot of this stuff today. Amen? So these two kings led in different times, but we are studying them together because they led dramatically different. So who could read 1 Kings 16, 25 through 34 for me, please? And these scriptures are going to be listed on your paper. 1 Kings 16, 25 through 34.
Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him, for he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Ahab reigns in Israel. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun.
Thank you. I know that was a lot of verses. What is the common theme throughout these generations that we keep seeing them one-upping? Not in a good way. What are they one-upping from the king before? More evil, right? I mean, this is not a good family lineage, right? Like, usually you want to be like, my kids stand on my shoulders. You know what I mean? Like, they did better than I did. But this situation, it's like they're competing for who can be the most evil in the kingdom. This is a real issue. You know, you see this happen. And so we see Ahab be introduced as the son, and he takes a wife. Now, Ahab's dad, I looked him up because I didn't know much about him. And all that it really said about him, and you can read about him, was that he was the sixth king and he was a military leader. So this man, you can read about him, but you can guess that if he was evil, was he doing good things with military power? probably not. And Ahab had that as his example, right? And Ahab took a wife named Jezebel. Now, all of you have heard that name, I'm sure, if you've been in the church very long. And why did Ahab marry Jezebel? Well, knowing what we know, that Ahab's father was part of a military alliance, it's very possible that that alliance was because of a treaty. It was economic stability for a military king to have his son marry somebody else's daughter that would unite kingdoms. Make sense? So thus comes Jezebel, right? And here she comes. And the result of the union was continued idolatry and worship of false gods. And we go down this path with Ahab and Jezebel here soon and where that led them. One of the things I want to note, when you read these scriptures, one of the things they did in the kingdom, and I want to bring it up for a reason, because I want you to pay attention to what is similar that was going on in that kingdom that happens today. One of the things they did is they placed wooden poles for worship. Now, you can research these wooden poles in the Bible, but what I will tell you is that they were named after the Canaanite goddess of fertility. And it's easy to think that, well, that's a problem back then. I can tell you this by what I researched, that immense sexual immorality took place at this place of worship. We're talking the worst of the worst, okay? And this was a place of worship. Now, it's easy to say that, well, that was back then and that was strategic for the demonic then, but how many casual sexual encounters are we seeing in our nation right now? Not to even mention the horrific industries of sex trafficking and pornography, which, if you start to research that stuff, doesn't fall far from where this all was started. And so just because you may not know a lot about that does not mean that it's not taking place in our nation. And this is a demonic hold that is happening, and we cannot keep our eyes closed to it. We have to pray for this to break, because this is happening now. And this was happening because of false worship. And so I wanted to go there because I feel it's important. Who could read 1 Kings 17:1 for me, please? 1 Kings 17:1.
Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was the settlers of Gilead, to Ahab, as the Lord of God of Israel lives before him, I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.
Okay, so the prophet says that there is coming a drought. Now, back in these days, and it would happen to us too, if we had a drought for long periods of time, it would be devastating. What happens in a drought? Just yell it out. Yeah, no crops. I mean, this is a big issue, right? And so then it's like it kind of like trickles down effect. Guess how long this drought was? 3 years. And the prophet came and said, this drought is going to be devastating and it's going to happen for a few years. Well, the drought took place for 3 years. Well, the irony of this, that due to a lack of rain, the people were into false idol worship. So what do you think they do when the drought hits? They want to go and worship the God who is, you mentioned it in the scripture, starts with a B, and he is the God of rain, right? Isn't that irony? Isn't God kind of, I'm going to give you drought, and the people are crying out to him saying, God of rain, will you please give us rain? And for 3 years, there is no rain. None. Zero. You know, God is smart, right? He went after that one, right? See, Baal was a Canaanite storm god, and he was the bringer of rain. So the people began to freak out, right? And began to worship this false idol. For 3 years, Ahab and his people experienced a drought. Can you imagine a drought for 3 years and what that would do? I mean, for real. And the people kept consistent. They kept going to the false idol to bring the rain. So for 3 years of drought, maybe some of you could view that as a what? Punishment? right? Oh man, you guys aren't doing well, so God is punishing you. However, I believe it's a visible sign of God's grace calling his people to return to him, saying, you are worshiping in the wrong area. Now, this needs to start maybe speaking to some of our hearts, because we also have drought seasons spiritually, right? And how many times do we run to the idol that's not God, right? Whatever that is, right? And we're saying, please, please, I need the solution. And God's saying, I need you to run to me. I need you to run to me. We can look throughout scripture and find that rain and drought were directly connected to covenant blessing and loyalty. We see it in the Bible all over. Rain was a reward for covenant loyalty, and drought was a consequence to unfaithfulness. In the Bible, that's when it would happen. The consequence of no rain was meant to call attention to the people's sin, to raise awareness of the need to repent and to return to the Lord. Doesn't that give you a different perspective when you go through something? That is an opportunity to change direction and give attention to God, not to doubt. Is there a place where God has allowed consequences in your life that you can now see is evidence of God's steadfast love? Him redirecting you. It doesn't mean that you have to be in full-blown sin. It just means that there needs to be areas of redirection, right? Even though we know that the drought was an act of God's grace to draw the hearts back to him, the people saw the drought as living in despair. Now, be real. I have had moments like this. In fact, I've been in one recently that you're going through moments of despair and you feel saddened by it. You feel sad. Anybody ever been there? Why am I going through this, right? And instead of us looking at it as an extended period of time where it's fertile ground for our trust to grow in God, we immediately look at it as a moment of despair, where we get uncomfortable. Anybody ever been there? She kind of touched on it, like we lose patience. Do you know those things she lined up? It's like, no, we're not gonna do the checkoff list. We're just gonna, like, we just want it when we want it, amen? So it's in those times that, and I wrote this, I have to remind myself of previous experiences of God's faithfulness. I have to borrow from those times of certainty for today's uncertainty. Have you ever had to do that? No, my God is faithful, even though I can't see it. This is uncertainty, but God, you're faithful, and I know that there's certainty in you. All while King Ahab, guess how he responds to the drought? Any guesses? Really, literally, it says, all the while King Ahab dug his heels in and ran further from God. Now, we can point our finger at Ahab, right? Naughty Ahab, you're running from God. But how many of you know in your moments of drought, how many of you have done the same? You dug your heels in and you're like, I don't need God. I got this. I'm just going to, like, do what I want to do, and then I'll check with you later to see if we're on the right path. That's not how it works. It's interesting to see how Ahab responded to the drought in comparison to how King David responded. King David also went through a period of 3 years of drought. Did you know that? Same thing. 3 years of drought for King David, 3 years of drought for Ahab. David responded to seek the Lord's face because King David had to deal with what King Saul had done. The Lord was releasing the drought because King Saul had made wrong decisions. He had killed a lot of people. And there was a blood guilt issue that Saul had caused, and David had to repent from it. That will preach too. Just because you didn't do it doesn't mean, you know, us as a nation, look how far we've gone with all this stuff that maybe we just weren't actively doing something about. We still as a nation have to repent for those things that we maybe have idly stood by. Do we understand what I'm saying? And so King David, although he didn't do it, he had to make it right. And it wasn't until King David, he turned his face to the Lord responded. Could somebody read 2 Samuel 21:14 for me, please? Just the 14th one. I'm not going to read for time's sake all the way through the 14th.
1 through the 14th.
There was a famine during David's reign that lasted for 3 years. So David asked the Lord about it.
Just the 14th one.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Sorry, I'm sorry. Just for time's sake. Okay, I know it says that.
I'll go way down here. Okay. Then the king ordered that they bury the bones in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father, at the town of Zela in the land of Benjamin. After that, God ended the famine in the land.
Okay, so there were actions that needed to happen, and David responded, and then the Lord took away the consequence. Isn't that powerful? David had to remove something that he didn't even do, but he had to follow what God was asking him to do, right? How does this challenge you when you are in an opportunity of hardship? Right? Let that just sink in for a second. David didn't even do it. And he still had to make it right. In our moment of despair, we often want to climb out of the pit ourselves in our own strength. We don't want God to help. We want to deal with it ourselves. And 1 Kings 18:1, could somebody read that for me, please? 1 Kings 18:1.
Later on in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain."
Go and present yourself. Is that what that says, right? Go and present yourself. I want to talk about this for a second. This was an invitation of activation that could have been a turning point for this kingdom. Do you all see that? It was very clear what was to be done. And it says that what did Elijah need to do in order for God to send rain? Need to go and present himself. Now, did Elijah cause all this mess? Here we see it again, right? The Lord's requiring something out of his servant. Interesting. Just take note of that. Let's look at Ahab's response to Elijah, shall we? 1 Kings 18:17. Could somebody please read that? Yes.
Hello? Hi. Good leaders do what's right, not what's easy.
That's true.
And that's what they're doing. All right. Who had it? Who had their hand raised? Anyone?
When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, troubler of Israel?"
Okay. So Ahab, man, you know, yikes. So he looked at Elijah as a troubler, right? As a result of Ahab's reaction, a challenge was issued by Elijah. And we just read that. 18:1, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send the rain. Don't miss this importance of the wording. Go, if you're taking notes, write these words. Go, show yourself, and I will send. This is powerful. See, sometimes we read these scriptures and then we don't break down these words that are just kind of nestled in the Bible. You see, the Lord was trying to teach something in this moment. What is the mandate on Elijah at this moment? Go, show yourself, present yourself. And who will do it? So what is required of us as Christians many times? Right? Go, show yourself, and I will provide the answer. I will send the rain. Now, did Elijah have the end of the story? Probably not. He could have been in potential... It could have been ended his life for all we know. I mean, we see that Ahab thinks he's a what? Troublemaker, right? Get out of here. But he had a mandate to show himself. God has a bigger plan in mind than we understand at all times. It wasn't just about providing physical water for the people. It was providing a moment where the people could truly declare that God was the one and only true God. The people wanted rain, and it reminds me of the woman at the well. What was she at the well doing? Getting water. But Jesus met the need, not with the water, but with what? The word. right? And so a lot of times I think we want solutions for our problem, but God is asking for a deeper spiritual need that's missing inside of us. We want the solution, but God's saying, I could give you the solution, but I need to deal with that deeper issue going on. Ever been there? So let's read 1 Kings 18:21. Whoever has that, if you would please read that.
So Ahab summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, "How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." But the people were completely silent.
Let that scripture sink in, right? You hear in his voice, Elijah stood in front of them. Does Elijah sound like he's happy with the people at this point? He's frustrated, right? So if you look up this translation, it literally, take a note because this is powerful, means a crutch which is used to support a weak leg. The opinions. Hobbling in between two opinions is a crutch which is used to support a weak leg. The Israelites were going between Yahweh and Baal. They were wobbling to and fro. And God was saying, knock it off. You can't play this anymore. Only stability and the only solid foundation was with God. Let's read Psalm 119:113. Whoever has that, please. Psalm 119:113.
I hate those with divided loyalties, but I love your instructions.
Okay, so that's strong. That's strong. The word of God is, we talked about this yesterday, is the reality, right? There's nothing in here that doesn't mean what it says it means. This translated is double-minded. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. We've all been double-minded at times. It's just where we are at times in our life. And the scripture's clear on this. Elijah was clearly letting the people know that the time was over for living on the fence. This is a prophetic word for where we're at right now. That time is over. The words that Elijah spoke to those people then is a word for the people today. That time is over. That wobbling crutch for the weak leg is gone. God is doing something in this time. The people had to determine who they would worship, just as God is asking you tonight. There's only, you know, obviously Wednesday nights aren't as large as Sunday nights, but I can tell you, just as Jesus had his 12, right, and they would meet, and they would do this where they would be teaching the word. This is important because what you gain from tonight, this helps you be that glove, right? And God is saying a word to his people that it is a time to determine what and who you are worshiping. And the worship can be you. I think the biggest idols we have in the nation is us. I think that it's easier for me to have control over my opinions, these things, than to let God slip me on like a glove, because I lose control when God slips me on like a glove. So the idol worship becomes me. I think we have more in common with Israel than you'd like to admit. Elijah reminded the Israelites that their real issue was not the death of the rain for 3 years, but it was the death of their covenant faithfulness to God. There is a lack of covenant faithfulness, and we have to get back to the heart of that. 1 Kings 18:18. Could somebody read that, please? 1 Kings 18:18. Ooh, moving fast here.
And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have.
in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals.
You have forsaken the commandments. We're going to read a portion of scripture, and this is how we're going to end. It's 1 Kings 18, 20 through 40. So someone who doesn't mind reading 20 verses, I ask you read it. And as you read it, as you listen to the word, I would like you to listen with your spiritual ears, not your physical ears, okay? So go ahead and read 20 through 40.
So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and then let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is God. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there.
Woo! Yeah. That deserves a yell, man. Okay, so maybe you've heard parts of this story, but I wanted to tell it in a way leading up to it that you understood what was taking place at this time. I'm going to step into the prophetic for just a moment, because as you read it, I don't know if you noticed the cutting. Did you recognize that? What is happening right now in the younger generation? This is a demonic attack. It has to be dealt with, because just like it's talking about, when that idol worship happens to bring on some type of relief from a false god, meaning give me the relief I need, there will be nothing that will come from that. only the one true God can heal that. And that is a word for this nation. It's got to stop. I see it as we read in 1 Kings over and over, where you can compare, you can lay the nations next to each other, the kingdom and the nation, and you see what's happening. Pay attention to what's in the Old Testament. Pay attention to what's in the New Testament. The word is alive and it's active. And those things that took place prophetically, I'm watching it happen now. And there are strategic things you can pray in the spiritual realm against the demonic that is happening. Amen? Okay, so maybe you were familiar with that story. Maybe this gave you a fresh perspective. So how did the prophets of Baal prepare their altar? Do you guys remember reading that for a second? They called down their God. They did all this stuff. They danced. I mean, there was all kinds of stuff. And Elijah, he's, you know, he had to be a little bit like witty. And anytime you're a prophet in a situation like that, I think you have to kind of be a strong personality. He's probably tired of it, to be quite honest. This probably went on for quite some time. And he was probably like, this is ridiculous. This is not going to happen. Didn't you learn with the 3 years of drought when you're calling to the God of rain? Like, this is not going to happen for you. So in verse 38, we read that what happens, he prepares, you know, prepares the altar, and then the fire of God. He did not light, right? Who lit it? God. Here we see preparation again. Earlier it said, bring yourself. Right? And then I will bring the rain. Yet we see him prepare the altar, and who brings the rain? Preparation, right? We see it again. We see it again. In this, we see a turning point where all of the people saw it and fell on their faces. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. No more doubt, no more distrust that Yahweh was it. And those who had partaken in that part that were the false prophets, what did it say happened? Yeah, it was not a good day for them, right? Right. These are strong scriptures. The word of God is given to us not just as a warning, but as a preparation for our hearts for what we too may have to encounter. And I believe everybody sitting in here, because I had that picture of Gideon, the glove being put on Gideon, when you hear these scriptures, I'm not up here playing the piano. I'm not up here doing whatever I need to do to get you excited. The word of God will do what it needs to do in your heart. And I believe right now, if there is a demonic hold on your life, whether that be whatever type of idol worship it is, and I talked about some of those, I believe right now God will break it in the name of Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Go ahead and close your eyes. Lord, I thank you for this time. And enemy, we come against you right now. We come against depression. We come against all the lies that you are saying to our minds in this room right now, God. You are preparing your people for battle. Lord, I sense that in the spiritual realm. And right now, we break the assignment of the enemy in this house. God, I pray right now that this would be a church, God, set on fire, just yielded to you in the days to come, God. That you would break off bondage, Lord. You would break off demonic footholds that possibly the nation has stepped in. And Lord, we ask right now for you to do what you need to do in us so that we are made ready to be used by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. What she said. Yeah. She said, amen. That was wonderful, baby. Great, great word. This looks like a little missile. Amen. Get your kids. Love you. Bye.